Kids, I want to start off by asking you guys a question. I want to know who has ever run the furthest. So I'm expecting maybe it might be some of you bigger kids or any of you cross-country runners. Can any of you tell me how far is the furthest that you've ever run? Maybe some year six kids. I got a bid from Joel.
Four laps
of the school oval. So I'm going for about 1.6 Ks. All right, who can up that? Yeah, Michael. 2 kilometres. I got a bid down the front here.
City to Surf in Sydney, 14
Ks with Heartbreak Hill in the middle of it. That counts as about 20. What else we got? Yeah, Levi. Sorry? 5 Ks. Very good. That's the highest bid for the kids. Yep, Naomi. 15 laps. I can't do that. Sums in my head. Someone else can. Anyone else? Any of the adults run like a marathon or a half marathon? There must be someone out there. No? Someone's waving a hand up the back. Aaron, 21 Ks, a half marathon. Very good. I was sure there'd be some marathon runners here. Well, once upon a time, a long, long time ago, as I wrote this down, I realised it was half my lifetime ago, about 18 years ago, I ran a half marathon as well. It was either year 2000 or 2001, I forget now. I was a cross-country runner in primary school and early high school, and someday I was feeling fit and relaxed and enjoying jogging as you did when you were 12. And I decided a half marathon's 21 Ks. I should run one of those by the time I'm 21. I did it when I was 20. 6 months before it, a friend of mine mentioned this was coming up, and so that was the kind of impetus to get into it. And so 6 months out, I started training for the race. For my generation, that means you get online and Google a whole lot of stuff about how to train for a long, long run. Because I'm who I am, I had a spreadsheet with a training program of which days I'd run and how far I'd run, and you've got to have rest days and you've got to carbo load and all this kind of cool stuff to make it sound serious. But training had to become a priority as I prepared for this long run. It cost me time. It cost me sleep. I can remember running, I'd never do this now, but I can remember running at sort of 8, 9 o'clock at night because I hadn't done a run in the last couple of days and I needed to get that done. It cost me social life in some ways. I'm sure as a uni student there was something better to be doing at 8 or 9 o'clock at night than running laps around my neighbourhood. But if we're going to achieve something, we always need to make it a priority in our lives, don't we? But we often don't live according to the priorities that we've set for ourselves. We don't always do what we say we will. There are always distractions, there are challenges, there are temptations that drag us away from the priorities that we ought to set. We often, too, simply set wrong priorities. I wonder, as you think about the year ahead, what your priorities are going to be. I'm not talking about specific New Year's resolutions, but I'm going to run a half marathon in April. I might suggest that could be too late now. But more general principles that you will live by. General principles that will guide what you do with your time, where you put your energy, what you do with your money, those sorts of things. When there are lots and lots of opportunities, how will you choose what's best to do? When you face challenges, what will be most important to you? Well, today we're going to take an overview look at the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. We'll by no means find all there is to learn about the book, but we're going to look at the message in overview. The clear message that comes through to us is this: it is better to prioritise God's glory ahead of your own comfort and success. Now, I'm guessing probably lots of us are not especially familiar with the book of Haggai. It's the third last book in your Old Testament. So if you've got your Bible there, find Matthew and go back a few pages. It's one of the minor prophets, as they're called. These 12 fairly small books at the end of the Old Testament that cover a period of sort of 500 years And they pull up about 500 years before Jesus comes. You'll be glad to know Haggai's only two chapters, and even of that, we won't read the whole thing this morning. But I want us to get the general idea of what's going on and think about how that relates to us. The Old Testament book of Haggai records the ministry of the prophet Haggai to the people of Judah during a four-month period in 520 BC. This was after the people of Judah have returned home from exile in Babylon. When Babylon conquered Judah, you may know, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple within that city. This was a massive crisis, not only physically for the people and emotionally, but it destroyed the heart and soul of Jewish religion and culture. Having the temple, of course, allowed them to worship God, offering sacrifices, holding festivals prescribed in the law. Most importantly, the temple was the place where God had said his presence and his name would dwell among his people. And so without a temple, they've got real problems. And so the project to rebuild the temple starts and stops a few times before it's complete. And Haggai arrives and addresses the people towards the end of this project. By the end of his prophetic ministry, they finished building the foundation of the temple. So the job's still ahead. On the one hand, rebuilding Jerusalem was a time of great joy and of hope for God's people as they rebuilt their lives in their homeland. But there were also significant challenges for them. They were starting with nothing and they faced opposition from the countries that were around about them. Briefly, the structure of the book kind of moves in the phases of the temple building project and is signaled by the use of an introductory line, "The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai," which we get four times in the book. In the first section, Haggai is calling the people to rebuild the temple. In the second, he's encouraging the people in their work and pointing to a bright future. And in the third, he's affirming what they've done already and focusing on past blessings and pointing forward towards future hope. So Haggai starts by asking the question of the people, "Whose house are you building?" We'll read from Haggai 1, verses 1 to 8. Haggai 1, verses 1 to 8. "In the second year of King Darius," that's the Persian king, "on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says: these people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai: 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house," that's the temple, "remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." So the people have come back home and have been rebuilding their own houses. They're rebuilding the city. That's a pretty natural thing to do, right? They need somewhere to stay. They're now finished and their houses are decked out luxuriously. It talks about them being paneled. They're very, very finished and they're looking very fine. And God's temple, however, has not been touched. It hasn't been started. It lies in ruins. No one has started work on it and it's derelict. Haggai's job is to call them out to this inequality and get them going. The instruction in verse 8 is to start collecting building materials and to build God's house, so that I, that's the Lord Yahweh, may take pleasure in it and be glorified. In the verses that follow, we find that the people from the leaders down obeyed God's word and they begin to work on the temple. But it's the question Haggai asked in verse 4 that points to the real issue. He says this: "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin. He's saying, how can you justify neglecting God's house to make sure that all of yours are nicely finished off and fitted out? God wants their work to be prioritized according to his word. God wants to be glorified. And in Old Testament times, there must be a temple for God to be glorified in the right way. As they rebuild Jerusalem, this is not just a physical rebuilding task, but it is the rebuilding of a culture, the rebuilding of a nation, of a national identity, the rebuilding of a community of people, and the rebuilding of a religion. And all of that needs the temple. The irony is that as they are trying to rebuild their nation by building houses, but it was God who had made them a nation in the first place. God said, you aren't a nation, but I have made you a nation. They aren't God's people without God in their midst, are they? That's their identity. That's who they are. They must rebuild the temple. There is a clear choice here for them, as Haggai articulates it. It's not, can we have a bit of both ways? It's an either-or choice. They must choose what their priorities are. God says they must pursue God's glory instead of their own comfort and success. And I think God makes the same claim on our lives today. We are to pursue God's glory instead of our own comfort and success. That's to be our priority. In Baptist circles, we're not particularly into confessions and catechisms and things like that, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was put together in 1646 by the Scots and the Brits, says this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. That's why they exist, as they summarize it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You might know of John Piper. He wrote a book back in 1986 called Desiring God. This has kind of mushroomed in a whole ministry organization known by that name. The book has a memorable slogan. Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. All of these guys tap into this essential thing about our existence, that we are to glorify God. So I want to ask about a few different ways that we exercise this. Maybe in regards to our money. Are you so passionate about God's glory and God's work that you'd rather give your money to keep our church, our missionaries, and our chaplains going rather than get the extension on the house or the new car or the expensive holiday or the early retirement? Are you so eager for God's word that you make a priority of the ministries you serve in at church, and the time that you spend with non-Christians you're witnessing to, even though you never quite have time or energy left to get everything else done in your life that you'd like to? See, it affects our money, it affects our time and our energy. And I think it affects the way we pray as well. I want to ask, are you so concerned that God be glorified in your life, that nothing else is more important in your day and in your week than talking to your Father in prayer? Even if it clashes with your favourite TV program. Maybe it clashes with your running or fitness schedule. Might clash with your social life, or it might even cost you sleep. Over the course of last year, our pastoral team's been reading a book called A Praying Life by a guy called Paul Miller. He challenges the hypocrisy of Christians who know the truth about their relationship with God, but do not pray. He puts it rather sharply this way. He says, if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent is all you need in life. If we're not praying, we are saying that we're happy to rely on time, money, and talent, and that we don't need God. How does that glorify God if we would live that way? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, we're not to worry about what the world worries about, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In the same section in Matthew 6, Jesus says not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The parable of the hidden treasure that Grace taught to the kids just earlier. Jesus wants us to realize what he has to offer in the gospel is infinitely more valuable than anything else our world could suggest that we give our attention to. Where are our priorities? Are they on God's glory or our own comfort and success? The Jews were to pursue God's glory instead of their own comfort by building his house rather than their own. In the next section, we're going to skip to the start of chapter 2. Haggai encourages them to persevere in the task of pursuing greater glory when things might not seem like they're going that well. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, I'm going to read. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The Jews have obeyed, they have started work on the temple, but God is aware that we can lose enthusiasm, that we can go off course, and so he encourages them. I want you to notice the language that's used in this passage as he encourages the people and their leaders. Everything about this is supposed to remind them of the Exodus event. In verse 4, he says, "Be strong, for I am with you," declares the Lord, which sounds just like Joshua chapter 1, doesn't it? Verse 5, he has covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Verse 6, he's going to shake the heavens, the sea, and the dry land. It sounds like parting the Red Sea and leading them by a pillar of cloud and fire. In verse 7, he's going to fill the house, that's the temple or the tabernacle, with his glory, which is what he did when they built the tabernacle and he came among them. The temple rebuilding that Haggai is calling them to is a really big deal. It is as significant as the Exodus event for these people. But there's a strange irony there in verse 2 and 3. Very little about what is happening at the time looks very impressive. It looks mediocre. Those among them who are old enough to remember the original temple know that this new one doesn't measure up. We know from the details recorded in Nehemiah that this temple they were rebuilding is nowhere near as big or as fancy as the original one that Solomon built, because it was destroyed by the Babylonians 70 plus years earlier. The building is not glorious, but the really significant thing in these verses is not the physical glory of the building, but the glory of God's presence dwelling in it. That's what God's promising when he says the glory will be greater. Not that this building miraculously is going to look better than the old one. He says in verse 7, I will fill this house with glory. And again in verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former. God is about building a spiritual kingdom, even in the Old Testament. The physical building will never be as glorious as the old one, but what God will do will be more glorious. He's hinting at something future. In the New Testament, we have Jesus depicted as the new temple. He is the means by which God came to his people and dwelled among us, which is the language of John chapter 1. Jesus is the place where sinners come to God to be forgiven. Jesus is the place where God makes himself known to people. He's the new temple in every sense. On the cross, Jesus is glorified. He looks unimpressive, but God's glory is there, greater than in any other situation. In some of the parables about the kingdom, like the parable of the mustard seed, there's a picture of the kingdom of God starting small but becoming something big and influential and growing until it can't be contained. God, through Haggai, is saying, keep going, keep pursuing God's priorities. It may not look glorious, but what I'm doing will be glorious. Pursue God's glory when it's not going well, because God is building a spiritual kingdom. The third bit we're going to read will be the last few verses. The section kind of it's contained in is verses 10 to 23 of chapter 2. And it affirms this completion of a key stage of the building project. They've done the foundations. And so it points to the blessings that have happened since they've started building and reminds people to look forward to future hope. So I'm going to skip around a little bit here. In 2 verse 15, it says this. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. And then verse 16 to 19, there is a description of how miserable things were before they started building the temple. And then he says this at the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. He wants them to pursue God's glory based on hope in God's promises. Let me read verse 20 to 23, the last few verses of the book. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Haggai is now looking forward, and in the picture that he's got, everything is different. Now that the people have responded to God's word and been obedient, now that they have changed their priorities to prioritize God's work and his glory rather than their own comfort and success, they have persevered in the hard times, and from this day on, they will be blessed. The future will be better than they could have imagined. Not only will they have a city that they've been building, not only will they have a temple, but God will put Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, in authority. He will be God's signet ring. That's his ring that he could stamp to sign that he was the king. He is the extension of God himself by which God rules his people. That's the idea of a person being the signet ring, the extension of God's authority by which he rules his people. Things are looking up for God's people. Things were looking awful at the start, but now things are looking up. And of course, again, we've got an allusion to Jesus here, don't we? Also a descendant of David, who will be far more than Zerubbabel ever was. He ultimately will be the one to rule God's people. He ultimately will be the extension of God's rule among his people. So as you think about the year ahead, I wonder what your priorities are. What priorities will determine what you do with your time, your energy, your money? When it seems like there are lots of opportunities, how will you choose what is best to do? When you face great challenges, what will be most important to you? God says to us through Haggai, it is better to prioritize God's glory ahead of our own comfort and success. We're to pursue God's glory instead of our own comfort. We're to pursue God's glory when it's not going well. And we're to pursue God's glory based on hope in God's promises. So whatever challenges and hopes come with the start of 2018 for you, God wants each of us to make a priority of doing his work and seeing him glorified through our lives. I guess it's for each of us to ask God to show us what that's going to mean for each one of us this year. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the account of Haggai and his ministry among the people of Judah. Lord, we thank you that of that picture that nothing was really going to go well for them without prioritizing building the temple, without prioritizing your presence among them, your glory, your reputation. God, help us to shape our priorities and align them with yours this year. God, the world feeds to us so many alternative priorities, priorities of comfort and control and success that will look different in each of our lives. But Lord, our priority ought to be your glory. Show us what that will mean for the way we use our time and where we put our energy. Show us what that will mean for what we do with our money. Show us what that will mean for how we relate to others in our family, in our workplace, in friendships. God, align our priorities with yours in order that you would be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.